We're 2 minutes early, but we'll get started. Give me a little more time, a little more time. Okay, let's open up in prayer. Father, again, we just thank you for this beautiful weekend. Thank you for the sunshine and for the warmth. And thank you for springtime, for the plants to grow and flowers and trees to bud. And we just thank you for that. And we think of you in these next couple of weeks with Palm Sunday today and Easter next Sunday. Just thank you for coming into this world to die for us, that we may have everlasting life. Be with us now as we go into the study of Daniel, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I told Kurt I was going to read, so I printed off some from an organization that I get some stuff from, and it's focusing on, the title is How Times Have Changed. And those of us who are white hairs can remember back to Hal Lindsey's days and late great Planet Earth, when everyone was talking about prophecy and everyone was getting excited, et cetera, et cetera. This particular person, and I'm not going to name that person, says that one time that person was so busy they were out traveling 5 or 6 days a week on prophecy. That person says, today, if I were to do that, I wouldn't have any money. Nobody wants to hear. So that person says, why is this happening? So that person believes we're in the days of 2 Peter 3:13. We know in the last days this is supposed to happen, so it shouldn't surprise us. But the mocking and scoffing generation as to end times events, she goes, we are in a time when Israel has been so maligned that even within evangelicalism, she is seen as an apartheid occupier more than God's chosen people. Anti-Israel sentiment is global. Anti-Semitism is raging. Entire denominations are engaging in the boycott, divest, sanction movement that harms Israel economically. And I'm not talking secular things. We're talking about churches, denominations. This isn't just the secular world. This is our world, so to speak of. And then she goes on to say, how did this happen? So she interviews a pastor by the name of Tom Hughes, who's a Calvary Chapel pastor in California, who writes, and he gives 6 reasons. One is the pastors today don't understand it. 2, they fear offending members. 3, they are concerned about scaring people, which all leads to what? They fear losing the tithe if they talk about end time events. 5, they are afraid of being identified with the loony fringe, such as Harold Camping. And 6 is, we give too much credibility to people who have titles in front of their name and at the end of their name. Because she says, he says, those are the people who our people are trusting in, and they're the ones that are leading them astray. And our young people, this would be like the millennials on down, they don't worry about Bible prophecy. To them, it's all about social justice. Social justice. The Pre-Trib Research Center, which is headed by Tommy Ice, there was an article in there written by James Showers, and I'll just read just a part of it. And it's, quote, young people are more troubled by injustice than they are inspired by Bible prophecy. They perceive some injustice and consider the occupation of the Palestinian territories horrendous. Because that's all they're hearing over and over and over again. They have bought into the propaganda that Israel is an abuser of the Palestinians. And then he says, I will list the Pied Pipers who have taught than this in a moment. And I'm going to name them here too. So that's, I mean, most of you may know it, but it's good to know, because when you go out to the Christian bookstore and you see a name, just don't assume they believe the same things that we believe or that you should believe. He accurately states that young adult evangelical events such as the Justice Conference, Empower 21, and Catalyst have become pulpits for pro-Palestinian groups to come in the name of peace and blame the lack of peace on Israel. The Justice Conference emphasizes and features the likes of Marxist Cornel West. It's attended by many, many evangelicals. Okay? Number one guy, Tim Chalice, says there are 7 false teachers in the church today. One category of false teacher he labels as the speculator. He says that today, as in every age, The speculator obsesses about end times, and somehow his failed predictions dissuade neither himself nor his followers. So you are all speculators. John Piper, a lot of us have heard Dr. John Piper, wrote in 2002 and again in 2014, and I quote, Israel has no warrant to present experience of divine privilege when she is not keeping the covenant with God. Israel has no divine right to be in the land of promise when she is breaking the covenant of promise. For now, the people are at enmity with God and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. This is what young people are hearing, and you're wondering why they believe what they believe. Lynn Hybels, she's the wife of Willow Creek's Bill Hybels, has been an outspoken proponent of Palestinian issues and a prominent critic of Israel's wall of partition. Of course, this was built some years ago to stop the slaughter of innocent Israelis by the Palestinians. She states, and I quote, "I believe that the ongoing military occupation of the West Bank and the continuing blockade of Gaza is a violation of human rights. As such, it deeply harms the security, freedom, and dignity of both peoples." So what would you think if you heard that and they've got a 15,000-member church? Wow, she must be right. She's got to be right. Her husband's got to be right. See, the devil has got us, not we anymore here, and we all have seen the light. The devil's got the world convinced bigger's better, bigger I know more, titles in front of my name or after, I know a whole lot more than everybody else, and that's what he's done. And I'm not saying there are good people who have titles in front and in the back. I had a professor that had a couple titles out front and nine behind him, but he teaches what we teach, and there are still those people around us. I don't want to categorize everyone who has a title as being bad, so don't take it there. She's into the one-state solution. Pastor Brian Broderson, he's the son-in-law of Calvary Chapel's founder Chuck Smith, recently told all Calvary Chapter pastors to avoid the gloom and doom of eschatology. And if you know anything about Calvary Chapels, they've been the last denomination to teach eschatology all the way through. My daughter's pastor goes verse by verse, just the same thing that Kurt does here, but now they're being told, don't do that. Because in a world that has maintained an eternal perspective with emphasis on end time issues, now they are encouraged to dump the topic and cater to younger people. Dump the topic and cater to young people. And then we have American's pastor. Wow. American's pastor writes in Purpose-Driven Life, quote, when the disciples, and I have to check with Kurt. Kurt hasn't taught us this because I haven't heard him say it in the last month and a half. When the disciples wanted to talk about prophecy, Jesus switched the conversation to evangelism. That what he did now in the discourse? Did he really switch it to evangelism there? He wanted them to concentrate on their mission in the world. Jesus said, in essence, the detail on my return are none of your business. Is that what he told them? What is your business in this mission I have given you? Focus on that. And he goes on to say, if you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. That's amazing. People read that and go, well, he must know what he's talking about. He's Rick Warren. Then, of course, some of you may not know Hank Hanegraaff. He's a proponent of preterism, and we'll talk a little bit about these guys later. But he's the Bible answer man. He's got all the answers to the Bible. He's got a radio talk show. Says that God's chosen people are only Christians. He says God is not a land broker, and suggests Israel does not belong to the Jews. He also says the rapture is nonsense and is forced into the biblical text. His listeners have had nearly 30 years of this kind of teaching. And you wonder why the church is where it's at today. 30 years. And then it goes on and on for more. We won't get in there. But she also says, unfortunately, it's happened within deep dispensationalist circles too. Some of them don't want to talk about it because it just doesn't make people happy. Not good to hear about. And we may know some of those dispensationalist pastors who know that. I'll close with this and we'll get into our study. It says the rise of Amillianism, preterism, dominion, kingdom, now theologies and what often carries with them, and it always is this way. People, I've been teaching this for 15 years. It always comes down to we took the place of Israel. It always comes back to that. No matter what group you're in, no matter where you want to align yourself with, that's where it comes in. Dr. Jim Schauer says, dispensationalism has become a dirty word in many corners of Christian higher education. And Kirk could probably address that more than I can. Thank heavens the school he attends, I hope, is still holding to that view. So I may be stepping on some of what he was going to talk about because I think I may have. But that just means we're on the same page. So that's good. All right, that's my editorial for today. All right, let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. As we continue to move through these three verses that have taken us, a long time. Daniel 9, 24, and I'll read it down to the end. It says, 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression. Remember, he lists these things. This is what the 77s, when all of them are finished, the 77s accomplish. Okay? One, to finish transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I don't think we're living in everlasting righteousness today. By far. To seal up vision and prophecy, and six, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and discern that from going forth to the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the anointed one, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It, meaning Jerusalem, shall be built again with street and moat, even in troublous times. I'd circle in your Bible, end. I'd circle end. There's a break. And after the 62 weeks, shall the anointed one be cut off. That's referring back up to the anointed one in verse 25. And shall have nothing. And again, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. I'll add this in here. It's not saying the prince that's going to come and destroy the temple in the Jew city. It's the people of the prince. They're the subject here. The people are not the prince. And then the end thereof shall be with the flood, and even unto the end shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Verse 27, and he, we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, and he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the 1 week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And upon the wing of abomination shall come one that maketh desolate. And even unto the full end, and that determined, shall wrath be poured out upon the desolate. Okay? This is probably the most critical three verses in Bible prophecy. Because if you get this wrong, it screws you up for everything else. If you try to spiritualize this away, you can really make it into whatever you want to make it into. And if you just read it for what it says and look back at history, you know in history Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. You should know what people came and destroyed Jerusalem in the temple. It tells you. We should know that. Somehow, though, this gets all changed around by individuals. So the first 69 sevens, Daniel 9, 25, verse B. It says, unto the anointed one, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with street and moat, even in troublous times. Okay, so that's the verse we're going to concentrate first of right here, the middle part of verse 25. The program of the 77s is divided into three units. Okay? It's divided into three units. Okay? And those three units are, it tells us, the 7 sevens, the 62 sevens, and the 1 seven. That gives you a total of 70 sevens, but they're divided up. If I'm going too fast for you to write this down, let me know. The first 69, okay, the first 69 sevens is a combination of the first two subdivisions, the seven sevens and the 62 sevens. Remember, from the time to issue the decree until whatever you want to put it, Cyrus or Artaxerxes, is 483 years. There's no gap in between those times. That's concurrent, 483 years. The seven sevens or the 49 years, okay? The seven sevens or the 49 years. This 49-year period refers to the time it took to rebuild Jerusalem. This is the seven, this is those first seven sevens, or 49 years. It tells us there that it speaks of a city being built again with street and moat, even in troublous times. Remember, back in, we were reading in some of the Old Testament prophecies that while they were building it, they were under attack, people were trying to stop them, etc., etc. That's what it's talking about here. So remember now, Daniel is writing this probably right around 535 B.C. You know, you get some preterists who say, no, he never wrote this stuff. This was written after everything happened. Okay. Only after the 49 years was the rebuilding process brought to completion. Okay. So it was brought to completion. Not everything was totally done, but at this point in time, it was done enough, so to speak. So the key thing here is during this time was when the city and the temple was being rebuilt. Okay, the 62 sevens or the next 434 years. Remember, no gap. Continual time span. From the decree to go back and build it until what it tells us is the next thing that takes place. How do we know when does that 483 years end? So what's the Bible tell us? The second subdivision is 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, comprising of 434 years. These are not calendar years the way we calculate years. These are biblical years of 360 days in a year. And like I said earlier, there's no break between the first and second subdivision. It runs continuously. I would say, bar none, most all dispensationalists would say after the 69, there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. There are a lot of people outside of here who teach there's no such thing as a gap. The Bible doesn't imply a gap there. It ran concurrent. And all prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD. And we'll look at some of that in a couple of weeks when we get to that part of it. So as far as what Kurt and I, and probably most of you here believe, we believe there's a gap of time between the 69th week and the 7th week because we keep Israel what? In the picture. The whole context of this, what Daniel is being told, is from Gabriel, who's talking about Daniel's people. And remember at the beginning, Daniel really thought after the Babylonian captivity that God was going to usher in the Messianic kingdom. That's what Daniel first thought. That's why he offered that national prayer to God. And God sent Gabriel down, not to scold him, but to say, whoa, Daniel, slow down. There's still some teaching that you don't understand that I'm here to tell you about. And Gabriel is giving him this information. Because the kingdom wasn't coming then. So we have to understand that. Daniel's perspective was it was coming. After this, he'll realize it's not. All this is decreed to Jews, not to the church. Okay, this is to Jews. This is to them. Okay, and we have to keep that distinction between the two of them. Okay, the 62 sevens immediately follow the 49 years. Immediately follow the 49 years, the 62 sevens. 62 sevens plus 7 plus the 77 equals 483 years. Everyone's comfortable with this. Is when you get in between here that things get dicey and people don't like to talk about some of this stuff. Okay, here's the conclusion, kind of. A total of 483 years will transpire from the time that the decree is issued, and I don't care which one you take, until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. So when he shows up on a scene, the 483 years ends. That's when it ends. And you're going to say, well, what about this other? Well, there's things that happen after that that we'll get to. Okay? The first 483 years of the 490 years total comes to an end with the first coming of the Messiah. He says, and when the Prince shall come. That's what it tells us. Just keep things in the context of Scripture, and he spells it out pretty simple for us. You don't even have to go out and buy a 1,000-page book. Now, this is where the study gets, you can take this either way. The expression unto the anointed one, the Prince, does not point toward a triumphal entry, but only points toward his appearance or his birth. Within his study, he proves it points to his birth, and we'll keep it that way, even though most would say it's the triumphal entry it would be today. It doesn't change anything, but it ends that 483-year period of time. So just keep that in mind. So unto the anointed one, the Prince, not talking about the Antichrist here, this is talking about Jesus Christ, either upon his triumphal entry or his birth is what it's talking about. He puts in here the references to his birth, not to the triumphal entry. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the birth of Yeshua would be a total of 483 years. Okay, 483 years would be that total. Remember, the years are critical because the angel is telling him this. So it's got to be important information for us to have to understand it. Not just made up things. It's critical to the teaching of what's going on. Then I put this in here. This is not from him. This is from me. Regardless of whether you take the decree to be that of Cyrus or the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, the first 69 sevens must come to a completion before the year AD 70. What happens if you take it into AD 70? Who's been teaching right and wrong all along? I've been teaching wrong. The preterists have been teaching it correctly. So it has to end. And by it being at his birth or that triumphal entry, it does end those 483 years right there. Okay, the next one. Now we'll put it all kind of together. The events between the 69th and the 70th sevens. These are the events that take place in between the two. Okay? Daniel 9:26, and after the 62 weeks, so here we go. After, here we go again, I'd circle, and after, it's after the 483 years. It's after that. Okay? Shall the anointed one be cut off? Who are we talking about? Who's the anointed one? It's Jesus, and shall have nothing. Okay? And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and even unto the end shall be war. Desolations are determined. So after the 483 years, get that in your mind now, 483 years have occurred. Now it says he's going to be crucified and have nothing. That's what it's telling you. That's what Gabriel is telling Daniel. This is what he's telling you. So it's after the 483. How do I know it's 483? You add them up again. The seven sevens have already taken place. That's why he doesn't include it in here. He includes it in that next group of time, the 434 years. But after that time, Jesus talks about him is going to be crucified. So after stating exactly how many years would transpire before the first coming in verse 25, Daniel is now told of events coming between the 69th seven and the 70th seven. There's three of them, three events that take place. Okay, three events that will take place before verse 27. Three events. Number one, the Messiah would be killed. That's the first thing. The Messiah would be killed in Daniel 9:26. It says, and after the 62 weeks, shall the anointed one be cut off and shall have nothing. That's referring to Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's after, again, we're in between the times that are taking place. Remember, it's still almost 600 years before Daniel even knew all this. It happened that many years after. It's a long time. Daniel was written in 536 BC. This now is taking place in AD 30 or 33. That's what he's prophesizing about right here. And again, there's no gap of time between the first and second subdivisions of the 77s. However, there is a gap of time between the second and third subdivisions. We are living in that gap today. We are in that gap today. How do I know that? Because the tribulation hasn't come yet. Nobody's made a covenant with Israel yet. We're living in that gap of time between the second and third subdivisions, more like further out. Notice how verse 26 begins again. And after the 62 weeks, or 62 weeks, it's and after, something takes place. This states that after the second subdivision, certain things must occur before the third subdivision begins in verse 27. So after the second subdivision, things are going to happen. Before the third one in verse 27 begins. Everybody understand that so far? Any questions on that? Everybody clear on that? Some of you are looking like, really? Think of it this way. Don't get confused with the 62 or the 69. From the time he sent them back to build Jerusalem till Jesus appeared was 483 years. That's the easiest. After that, it says, after those 483 years, he was going to be what? Crucified. He was going to be killed. Then there's some other things that will happen that we'll find out about. There's two more. So that's the first thing that happens after the 483. The gap doesn't go into a time and say, well, he was ministering and doing this. Yeah, we know he did that. But what he's saying here is after that 483, there's a gap of time. Somewhere within that gap of time before that last subdivision, Jesus will be crucified. That's what he's telling you. Questions? Yes.
This is so precisely laid out. How did the Jewish leadership miss all this?
Some would say because he didn't write it. Remember, there's some Jewish rabbis who think this was written after all this took place in the book of Daniel. They missed a lot of things. They missed Isaiah 53. They even changed the calendar to make years appear that weren't there to throw off everything. I mean, they were really, they didn't want to rock their boat, so to speak. They had it pretty comfortable just with what they were doing. So all during this time, they kept changing things along the way. Yeah, it's pretty spelled out there. You can't deny what it says here. The problem is, see, they spelled it out so clearly even for their people. Remember the messianic miracles. They told the people, when you see these things appear, that is our what? Messiah. The one that Kirk talked about a couple weeks ago, when he took the demon out of the deaf mute, that was a messianic miracle. The people said, ah, he's finally here. And what did the Pharisees do? Now, he must be from who? Satan, the devil. So they taught him, but yet when he changed it, they didn't like that. You know, just like, think about it like today. Church is too comfortable. Just give me the positive things. Make me feel good so I can go live out the next week okay. Don't teach me what I need to know. In reality, the church today isn't much different than that. And if we do all a good job and we do everything the way we're supposed to do it, wow, the sooner he's going to come back, because then we have the earth prepared for him to come back. Where does it say that in Scripture at? None of us are mandated to do that I know of. Yes? We'll get to that before I start the final one in verse 27. He doesn't cover that because he's so precise in what he wants covered. It's just it. I'm going to add material into it to show what they do. I was telling Kurt this morning, they really spiritualize this big time. But again, when you've been doing it for 30 years and when you have titles, all that kind of stuff, you can convince people of a lot of things. And over time, it just gets in people's minds that pretty soon they just become so, no big deal.
With RC School,
oh, yes. Yeah. So have you got any of his books?
The young kids are growing up saying, well, why should I believe you with Genesis or the resurrection story when you've thrown out everything else?
But I'm not going to say I haven't thought about that. I'm not going to call them. I don't know their hearts and their relationship with God. I think if they are, I think he's going to hold them highly accountable at the judgment seat when that time comes. I really do. Because he called them to do a job, and if they're not doing what he called them to do now, and it's changed because of whatever reasons why, to keep the people happy, keep the offering plates coming in, I don't think God's going to be really happy with them.
The thing that astounds me, some of these people have got minds that are so tremendous, I can't keep up with them on the intellectual level.
That's what Kurt and I were talking about this morning, exact same thing. I mean, somebody could hear me and go, well, who's that guy think he is? He doesn't have anything here at the end of his name. I do, but I don't put it on there. But, you know, it's no big deal. It's just, and it's not even in biblical anything. It's just in my degree in education. But that's what happens. And see, and what that thing I read earlier before I started was, for 30 years, they've been hearing the same thing over and over and over again. And within those 30 years, that's how the emerging church movement began, was kind of the same thing again. All this, remember back when I was a kid growing up, it was the one, and I'm not going to name denominations, the one denomination was into social justice, big time, civil rights. Some of you were around back then. You should know which one I'm talking about. That was their mainline thing to do. Now, everybody's doing it. And they do it all in the name of God because we got to make things better, because once we do all this, then he's going to come back. It's that kingdom now type stuff. It's that dominion type stuff. In reality, it's no more than replacement theology. They can call it all the buzzwords they want. That's all it is. That's all they're doing.
Well, they sound so good. Rossi's sister used to think like we think. She married somebody who's in the Reform theology. And they have some quite heated discussions about this stuff now because she is in the other camp. She switched because it sounds so good.
Yeah. You got to remember, too, there is a reward for us, that blessed hope that we wait for his coming. Unfortunately, see, the more you teach this, the more they keep saying, well, see, he's not coming yet. You got it all wrong. If you had it right, he'd be here already. I don't know when he's coming back. I'm doing exactly what he tells me to do, but I have a reward waiting for me because I haven't given up that blessed hope for that coming. It doesn't say it's going to come immediately. They don't have to wait for it, though. See, they haven't done enough to get the world ready yet. That's their mentality. Till they change all those spheres, they call them, then he'll come back. So to them, the 1,000 years is irrelevant. That's just it can mean any kind of time. It doesn't mean 1,000 years literally. It's just a period of time.
So when Vladimir Putin is converted, then we're ready.
Then we might be ready. Good discussion. Okay, this clearly shows that a gap of time exists between the 69th week and the 70th week, okay, because of the events that are taking place in between them. Okay, in this gap of time, three events are said to occur, okay? We're going to try to get through this first one here. The first one, the Messiah would be cut off and shall have nothing. So at the end of the 483 years, somewhere after that time, well, this is after that time, in that gap of time between his coming the first time, he's going to be cut off and have nothing. Okay? The expression be cut off means to be killed. That's what it means, to be killed. We would understand that to mean his crucifixion. According to his study, it occurred in AD 30. Remember back then, the Passover could only occur in, at that time, in 30. The way everything was set up the right way by the dates was either 30 AD or 33 AD. If you follow Artaxerxes' decree to Nehemiah, it would be AD 33. Fruchtenbaum believes it's from the birth, then it would be AD 30. Jesus was born when? 4 or 5 BC. Okay? I'll throw this out to you. Not that it's in this study, but I just like numbers. If it's AD 30 to AD 70, how many years is that? Think about that. Just think about it. It's 40 years. And shall have nothing. Okay, the noun here may mean nothingness to explain his state at death. Okay, that's a possibility. Or the Hebrew term may also mean, but not for himself. Okay? But not for himself. Meaning, he did not die for himself, but he died for you and I. Okay? Meaning, he did not die for himself, but he died for others like you and me. That's what that's talking about right there. And then I believe, like he does, this is probably the intent of this passage. He died not for himself. He died for who? The sins of the world. So he died for. Number two, we got 2 minutes here. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So on one part, you have a decree getting, letting them to go back to rebuild either his birth or the triumphal entry ends that period of time. And in this gap of time now, he's cut off, he's crucified. Now it says here, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. I keep learning more. I may not be able to pronounce Hebrew and that stuff, but with his studies, you have to understand him, and I learn more about definite articles and how they work and all that. In the Hebrew text, the word people has a definite article, critical. It's not just any people, it's a specific people who are the subject of the action. It's a specific group of people who are coming to destroy the city. That's what it's implying to us here. It is not the prince that shall come who will destroy the city and the temple, but rather the people of the prince that shall come. Don't get confused. This is where preterism really takes over real strong down through here. And we'll get to that. Grassi asked about that. We'll get to that maybe in a couple weeks. Nope. Because the prince refers back to, another, we'll talk about it, refers back to chapter 7 and 8. Remember in grammar, the subject is the people, not the prince. It's the people of the prince. And it's definitely not talking about Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the point of verse 26b. Is that the nationality of the people and the prince that shall come are one and the same. One and the same. Gabriel's kind of giving you a little clue as to what's going on. Okay?
So the people you're talking about, the Jewish people, right? No?
No, they're coming to destroy the temple. This is an army that's coming. Okay, the prince that shall come in this context is the Antichrist of whom Daniel has already spoken about in chapter 7 and 8. And by Hebrew grammatics, by saying the prince, Daniel uses the article of previous reference because he has spoken of him in previous chapters. If you go back and read chapter 7 and 8, he's called the what? The little horn. He's the Antichrist that's coming later. Okay, this is talking about the people of the prince, talking about nationality here. The prince that shall come, which is still future, is of the same nationality as the people who will destroy the city and the temple. All of you have heard all kinds of things of who Antichrist is, who he may be, who he possibly could be, all kinds of books written by him. People making fortune off books. He's this, he's that, he's this or that. Scripture's pretty clear. It's the people that shall come of the prince, they're the same. Different time, but same. So remember, the subject in that verse is the people. They're the ones who destroy the city and the temple, not the prince. And we know this occurred in 70 AD, 40 years after the death of Messiah. That's when it happened. It is known from history who the people are. Open up a history book. Google, destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It tells you who the people are. Not Muslims, not Brits, not Japanese, not Chinese. It tells you who they are. They were the Gentiles of Rome. They were Romans. It was the Roman legions. And people try to say, well, you know, though, within the Roman Legion, they may have had this guy from this place. They were still representing who? Rome. There are different nationalities in the American Marines, be it blacks, Hispanic, Chinese. They're still what? They're Marines. If they go and conquer a city, it's not the this color did it or that group did it. It was the Marines did it. So think of it that way. It's the Romans. The Romans came and conquered and destroyed the city. What? Yeah. Okay. So I know the Antichrist must be of the same nationality then as the people who destroyed the city and the temple. That's what Daniel says. One and the same. The verse reveals that the Antichrist will be a Gentile of Roman origin. It doesn't tell you who he is. They're one and the same. The people and the prince are one and the same. Okay, and a lot of you have heard, some have taught that Antichrist will be a Jew. He'd be a Muslim. Could be an Assyrian. But when the Word of God teaches that the Antichrist will be a Gentile of Roman origin, period. That's all we need to know. We don't need to know anything else. He embodies the Antichrist later. The Antichrist is a person. A real person. Real person. He's not a Jew. He's not a Muslim. See, and all this stuff came in the last 8-9 years because of the rise of Islam. So everyone thinks he's a Muslim or he's an Assyrian. Daniel's pretty clear on who he is. And either we understand it that way and we take it literally, or we I'm going to add some things to it. Maybe it opens the door because there may have been Assyrians in the army, or there may have been Spaniards in the legion, or there may have been Germans within. It's irrelevant. He's a Roman, he's a Gentile of Roman origin. That's all he's telling us. Anywhere from within that area, anywhere at that time, anywhere. That's what he's telling us about. Okay, any questions? I'm going to close right there because it's 2:15. Yes. What?
The Roman Empire.
Devil doesn't go by that name. Antichrist is kind of a misnomer because we think of it as being against Christ. In reality, he tries to be just like Christ. He's that good. People are going to fall for him like he would be the real Messiah. See? We always put that anti as being against him. Really, he's trying to be the copycat. Remember, devil's whole plan through this thing is to copycat God. That's why you see the devilish triunity with the false prophet, Antichrist and Satan. God, Jesus, Holy Spirit.
So does this guy have something going on the side with the devil, do you have an act or anything?
Don't know. Does he have something going on the side with Satan, this guy? Yeah. He's indwelt by him. So he allows Satan to come into him. Yep. It's okay. It's okay. It's what we're here for. Any other questions? Everyone have this down, kind of? 483, birth, triumphal entry, one of the two. After that, there's a gap of time between the 69th and the 70th week, and there's events that are taking place. We've covered two of them. One was his crucifixion. Two was the destruction of the city. Okay? That's what we've covered so far, and then we'll get to the one that's less taught, the third one, because sometimes we look at this and we teach these verses and then we'll jump over this one and go on to 9:27 because it's more important. So we think, but we'll get to the third one next week, okay? Any other questions? If I confused you, I apologize. Hopefully I didn't. Hopefully it's more clear now. Then you can see me afterwards if you have any questions. Father, we just thank you again for your word, for making it so clear. Help us to continue to discern the signs that are going around us, and help us to stay faithful to you. Help us not to put our heads into the sand and go hide, but to keep serving you in a way that will bring honor and glory to you. Just be with us now in this short time of fellowship, and be with Kurt as he brings the morning message to us. We ask all this in your name. Amen.